Here on Sundays at Calvary, we're working our way through the book of Colossians. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 and finish the chapter today. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we look at your word that you would teach us and instruct us by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you and we look forward to being joined with you in paradise. And Lord, as we, in the meantime, live here on this planet, we want to do so as people who are radically in love with you. So feed us and instruct us now through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And when I was growing up in junior high, I used to go to youth group. And there was a game that we played at youth group out on the field at our church that I really, really enjoyed. And it was the game called Capture the Flag. And in the game, they would divide the group into two teams and usually mark them with some colored armbands. And sometimes they would label them Cowboys and Indians and that type of thing. And each team had a flag that they were to protect. And so that flag would be placed in a coned area, and that would kind of be like the fort. And the goal was to get the other team's flag and get it across to your side of the field without getting tagged. Well, the really good players would cross into enemy territory kind of by stealth. What I mean is they would go in, kind of walk casually across the line, and they would cover up their armband and kind of just, you know, trying to appear like they, you know, were on that other team. And so they would come in by stealth, and they were appearing to be what they weren't. They were appearing, for instance, to be an Indian when they were really a cowboy. Well, you know, that's exactly what some false teachers do. They come in by stealth and appear to be what they are not. They appear to be for Christ, but in reality, they're not of Christ. And their goal, their desire, their objective is to rob you of your treasure, to take your flag, to take of the fullness that you enjoy in your relationship with Jesus. Well, here in chapter 2, Paul has been dealing with the subject of false teachers, of false teaching. And here in Colossae, the false teachers were seeking to come into the church by stealth. In other words, they were appearing to be for Christ when in reality they were not of Christ. They were coming in and basically saying that Jesus was cool, that Jesus was important, but that he wasn't supreme, that there was more, that they needed to add certain things to their faith. And so primarily, this is the subject that Paul is dealing with here in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. We pick it up in verse 18 where we read, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ and from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, do not touch and do not taste and do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, I know that this section of Scripture that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks has not been, in a sense, fun and uplifting and inspirational. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's difficult and it's harsh, and it flies right in the face of the global religion of the day, which is tolerance. But it's a section of Scripture that we need to know. It's a section of Scripture that we need to have a handle on, that we need to understand, because false teaching is as prevalent today as it was in Paul's day. And in fact, some ways it's even more prevalent because we live in the information age, and so it's easier for the false teachers to get their message out. They have the internet, they have television, they have radio, they have mass variety of printed materials that can get out to all the different regions of the world. Now, in this section, in this chapter, Paul breaks down these false teachings that were seeking to come into the church in Colossae into basically four groups. The first is man-based philosophies, which he deals with in verses 8 through 15. And then you have legalism, the adherence to religious rules and regulations, which he deals with in verses 16 and 17. And then you have hyperspirituality or mysticism, which he deals with in verses 18 and 19. And then finally, you have asceticism, that practice of radical self-denial, which he deals with in verses 20 through 23. And all false religions will have one of these four categories as a part of their false teaching. They'll have one of these four. All false religions can really be grouped into one of these four categories, or they might have a combination of any two of these. Now, we've already talked about the first two, man-based religion or philosophies and legalism. Today, I want to wrap up this chapter by considering the final two, mysticism and asceticism. Let's start with mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Now, this is the second time that Paul has made this plea. Let no one cheat you. The first was in verse 8. And we noted that that word cheat describes what a military army would do when they would come into a city that they had just defeated, as they would come in and they would take from that city all of the spoil. Everything that was of value, every treasure, every part of their riches, they would take that for themselves, and they would take some of the people and lead them away captive. So when Paul says, let no one cheat you, that's what he's talking about. Let no one rob you. Let no one take of the fullness that you have in Christ, of the riches, of the blessings that belong to you because you are a Christian, and don't let anyone take you into bondage. Now, this word cheat can also, though, mean defraud, which means to declare someone as being unworthy of a prize. It would be like stripping away a gold medal off an Olympian who just won that gold medal. He just won. It's a prize. It's what he's been working for. And now you're going to defraud him by taking it away from him on some false technicality. Well, one of the ways that these false teachers were seeking to do this was by telling the believers that they were unworthy of fellowship with God, that they were unworthy of standing in his presence. And for that reason, they said, you need someone to represent you. You need someone to be a medium between you and God. Now, note this. This is a common characteristic of most false religions, that most false teachers and false religions are trying to get something or someone between you and God. That's always the case. They're trying to get something or someone between you and the Lord. And in the case with these mystics, their medium of choice were angels. They believed that men and women could pray to angels and that the angels would then pray to God on their behalf. And they would approach this whole thing in a pseudo type of humility. They would come along and say, look, we're not claiming to have all the answers. We're not claiming to be the authorities on spirituality. In fact, we realize that there are others who are a lot closer to God than we are, like, for instance, the angels. And they hold a real prominent place in the scriptures, and we need to learn from them, and we need to look to them, and we need to realize that they're there to represent us before the Lord. And so this was kind of the spiel that these mystics were trying to bring into the church in Colossae, trying to get these believers into this practice of going before these angels and using them as mediums between them and the Lord. Now, in recent years, There has really been a resurgence of interest in angels. In fact, it was a year or so ago that some of the most popular books on the New York Times bestsellers list were books that were about angels. How many of you remember that? I mean, they were just, you know, everywhere, people talking about angels. And in some ways, the whole focus on the angels was geared in this way, that they were mediums, that they were spirit guides. And people a year or so ago, they were getting all excited about angels. And that's kind of what was happening there in Colossae. People were getting excited about the angels through the teaching of these mystics. And they'd be down at their local Starbucks in Colossae, you know, talking about angelology and that type of thing. And just talking about these angels. But the problem was this: they were ascribing position and ministry to these angels that the Bible has never given them. The Bible makes it clear that angels are ministering spirits, that they are there for God's use, to minister to the saints, to watch out over the saints, and really to basically to take in and be involved in any mission that God would seek to send them on. And we see in the book of Revelation that angels play a prominent role in what takes place during the tribulation time. They're ministering spirits that God sends out on missions to be involved in the lives of people and to be involved in that spirit realm. But they are not to be in any way, shape, or form. They have never been in the Bible that sense of being mediators between God and man. You know, what the mystics were propagating is the same thing that the New Age movement basically espouses to, that they have their spirit guides. Well, here in the city of Colossae, the mystics, the angels were their spirit guides. And this points out the fact that there's really nothing new in false religion. It's just a rehashing of the same old stuff. Satan's bag of tricks really hasn't grown very much. It's just the same old stuff. He repackages in a new way. But the problem is we keep falling for it. Now, other ways that this false teaching has infiltrated the church is through the practice of praying to the saints, as well as the practice of praying to Mary. And in all of this, the idea is that you are unworthy of approaching God, so you need someone to stand between you and God. And this mentality completely ignores two key biblical doctrines about the Christian life. The first, Paul mentions here in verse 19. And the fact is this, that you are a part of Christ. You are connected to Christ. Notice what he says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Paul is drawing an analogy here that you and I are a part of the body of Christ. We are connected to him. You know, my children, Aaron, Amy, and Amanda, they are connected to me. They're a part of me. They're my flesh and blood. When my kids want to see me here at the church, they don't have to call the church and make an appointment with Margie to come and see me. No, they're a part of me. They know that they have open access to me anytime that they want to. In fact, I have told them that they are fully welcome, that if they want to come and interrupt any conversation that I am in, that they can do so. All I ask is that they would say, excuse me, when they come and interrupt that conversation. And so oftentimes I'll be in my office and they go to school here and there'll be a knock on the door. They'll open up the door. They'll look at the person I'm talking to and they'll say, excuse me. They'll look at me and go, Dad, can I have $5? Yeah. Now, I purposely have communicated this to them for a reason, because a lot of pastors' kids always feel like they're in competition for their father's attention because with you know, the other people in the church. And I don't want my kids to feel that way. So I've told them, you can come to me anytime that you want. They don't have to make an appointment. There's an open access because we're connected. Well, what Paul is saying here, he's using an even richer description. What he's basically saying is we're a part of Jesus in the sense we're his body. We are his body. He is the head from which the rest of the body is nourished. In other words, we have a direct link to Jesus, like the joints and the ligaments have a direct link to the brain. And so we don't need a go-between because we are as connected as we could possibly be to the Lord. So first of all, we have that biblical principle that you and I as believers, we are directly connected to Christ. We are a part of His body. But secondly, Paul declared in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." To put it plainly, Jesus cuts out all the middlemen. He cuts out all the middlemen. There's no need for gurus. There's no need for a religious system to tell you how to get to God. There's no need for spirit guides. There's no need for a psychic hotline. What you need is only one thing and one thing only, and that is a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus put it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It was a radical claim. It was an absolute statement that he was making, saying, look, I'm it. I'm the door. I'm the passageway. I'm the bridge between you and God. We don't need another mediator because Jesus is the mediator between God and man. How could Jesus make such a radical claim like that? Well, he did what no other religious leader has ever done. You see, Jesus, he came and took care of that which was separating us from God, our sin. And Paul says that he literally became sin for you and I, that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin for us. And when he died on the cross, he took the pain, he took the punishment, he took the penalty that you and I deserved because of our sin. He took it upon himself so that you and I could then enter into this relationship with the Lord. And he died on the cross, was laid in the tomb, and after 3 days, to prove that he was the real deal, he rose again from the dead. And that's why he can make that claim. That's why he can say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's why he can make that absolute statement, because he died and he rose again, and no one else has done that. But here's the thing. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, he uttered these words. Hanging there on that cross, beaten, bloodied, he cried out, "It is finished." And when he cried those words, something radical happened. In the temple was a veil, a giant veil. It was thick and it was big. It would take 100 priests to hang it. It was so huge. And that veil separated the two rooms there in the temple. The holy place, which was that room the priests would go to on a daily basis. And there was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand. He would go in there and he would offer up prayers for the people. But beyond that veil was that other room, the Holy of Holies. And the high priest would only go into that room once a year, only after he had purified himself with cleansing, only after he had offered sacrifice for his sin, only after sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. And he would go into that room beyond that veil one day of the year, on the day of Yom Kippur, carrying with him the blood from that sacrifice. And he would go in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And so that veil hung there as a barrier. That veil hung there and it communicated that access was denied. That veil hung there and it communicated no trespassing. You can't go in here. But on the day when Jesus, hanging from that cross, declared, "It is finished," a miracle happened. That veil was ripped from top to bottom. It's as if God reached down with his hands and he took that giant veil and he ripped it in half. And now the ripped veil communicates this message: access open. You're welcome. Come on in. Through Jesus Christ, there's now access where you can come into and experience closeness with God, relationship with God. You know, over the past week or so, I've been pondering in my just devotional life, I've been pondering the picture that we have in the scriptures of the church as the bride of Christ. You know, it's interesting because it's one of the most prominent pictures in all of the Bible. It's seen in many different places. It's seen in the relationship between Isaac and him receiving his bride, Rebekah, from the servant, Eliezer, picture of the Holy Spirit. It's seen in God's relationship with Israel. It's seen as John the Baptist makes the statement about him being the best man for the bridegroom. All over in the Scriptures, there's this references to the fact that we as the church are the bride of Christ. It's one of the most prominent pictures, but the least talked about. And I've just been thinking about this. The bride, that we're the bride. And what does that mean? And what, in a sense, you know, female aspects of the church can we learn from? And just kind of pondering this type of thing in my head, and not going to go into that today, but just thinking about this whole concept of that's what the Lord refers to us as, the bride. And we right now are living in anticipation of a wedding. Our wedding to Jesus. We are living right now in anticipation of a wedding feast. It's what we're longing for. It's what we're looking for. It's what we can't wait to have when the rapture of the church takes place and we are caught up and we're taken there into heaven to be there with the Lord, united there with our bridegroom. And what's going to happen? We are going to engage in a 7-year wedding celebration, our wedding to Jesus. It's the most prominent thing that we are still waiting for and looking for in our relationship with the Lord. As I was pondering this, I thought to myself, you know, what does a young groom want? What is he desiring the most in a bride and from his bride? Now, there might be some guys who are a little bit warped in their head that, you know, are thinking about when they're getting married, great, I'm going to get a maid. I'm going to get somebody to take care of me, you know. But most guys, when they're getting married, what they're thinking, what they're wanting the most is just, you know, that she would love me. She would love me. That here's this person that they've fallen in love with, that they want to spend, you know, as much time as they possibly can with them. They're seeking communion. They're seeking relationship. They're seeking intimacy from them. They just want them, just love me. Just love me. Spend time with me and be faithful to me. That's what they're desiring. Well, you know what? Jesus, our bridegroom, he desires the same thing. Just love him. Just love him, spend time with him, stay faithful to him. That's his heart for you and I as his church, as his bride. Just love me. It starts with love. God spoke to Israel and said, I'm not interested. I don't desire from you sacrifice and offerings. What I want from you is obedience. Now, at first that sounds burdensome until we understand what he means by obedience. Jesus made it very clear. He said, all of the commandments are summed up in these two, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's it. That you would just love me, God says, with all that is within you. That you would just be in love with me. That you would love me. And that's what a young man wants in that woman that he's seeking to marry. Is that she would just love him with all of her heart, with all of her mind, with all of her soul, with all of her body. That she would just be in love with him and vice versa, him to her. That heart, just love me. And the second commandment is the byproduct of the first. And love each other. And when we're loving God and we're taking in from his love for us, the natural byproduct of that is that, yeah, we're going to be loving those around us. But that's his heart. Our bridegroom would say to us, his church, I just want you to love me with all that you have. With all that you are, that you would just love me. And he's opened up this door now. The veil has been rent. Where we can experience that type of closeness, that type of intimacy with God. But this is the very thing that the mystics were seeking to rob from the church in Colossae. Oh, you need a medium. You need a mediator. You need an angel to be between you and you're not worthy to have that type of closeness with him. And this type of teaching really appeals to the person who doesn't want that type of closeness with God. They're too busy to have, I don't have time to spend that type of time with God. So, you know, yeah, I'll let somebody else do it for me and I'll go listen to him. I'll go listen to her. Tell me about God. God's saying, no, I love you. I want to spend time with you. I want you to be close to me. And so these false teachers in Colossae were ignoring the reality of our connection to Christ and that he's the only mediator that we need. And this is really a good test of any teaching. Does it hook you into Jesus or does it hook you into someone else, some false teacher, some prophet, some guru? Does it strengthen your relationship with God and make you dependent upon him, or does it make you dependent upon some other medium? False teachers want you to be dependent upon their prayers, their prophecies, their miracles, their ministries, whatever it might be. But a true teacher wants you to become dependent upon Jesus Christ. And everything that they teach is designed to strengthen your relationship with him. And so Paul would say, don't let anyone rob you by telling you that you're unworthy, that you're not spiritual enough to have that type of relationship with God. And this is what Jesus came to do, is to open that door where we could have that fellowship with the Father. And there's nothing that pleases him more than connecting you personally with God. Well, the last element of false teaching that Paul addresses here is asceticism. Let's consider what he writes in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch and do not taste and do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The bottom line to asceticism is the issue of how are we going to be changed? How are we going to become more spiritual? How are we going to become more Christ-like? Will it be from the outside in, or will it be from the inside out? You see, the Essenes, which was the religious group that was practicing this form of spirituality in Colossae, would say that receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior was good. But if you wanted to take it to the next level, you basically had to kill your flesh. You had to kill your carnal nature so that the real spiritual you could be realized. And the way to do this was denying the flesh, not just of the luxuries of life, but also of the necessities of life. And then to punish the flesh by putting it through horrible hardships. And so they came in with this list of stuff that you couldn't eat, that you couldn't drink, activities that you couldn't do, things that you couldn't own, which would deprive the flesh and punish the flesh with the hope that the heart and the will and the nature would be changed in the process. They also had a list of stuff that you had to do to be really spiritual. Things like fasting and all-night prayer sessions and vows of silence and vows of poverty and vows of chastity, even for those who were married. And doing these things was supposed to guarantee that you would become more spiritual. But these were all outward things that were supposed to have an inward effect upon the life. So the ascetics would say, deprive your flesh. But in reality, asceticism feeds the flesh by starving it. You see, it feeds our pride. It feeds our pride that we can say, hey, look how spiritual I am. I only sleep 3 hours a day. I pray from 3 a.m. to 6, and I study the Bible from 6 a.m. to 8. Look how spiritual I am. Look how I'm depriving myself of this thing and that thing so that I can be closer to God. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a youth retreat. And I came home and I had made this decision that I was no longer going to watch television. And I kind of announced that to my family. Well, every week, my family would get together one night of the week and we would get together and watch Cosby together. And it was a good time. It was a fun time as a family that we would sit there and we would watch the Cosby Show. Well, I announced that I'm no longer watching television, so I'm not going to watch Cosby with you. And while you guys watch Cosby, I'm going to go study my Bible. Guilt, guilt. My dad's like, that's so stupid. So I'm in there and I'm studying my Bible and they're out there, you know, listening to Cosby. But here's the thing. I'm in there reading my Bible and I'm hearing them laugh. And although I wasn't watching Cosby, I wanted to be. I wanted to be out there. And that's the point that Paul is saying here. The problem with this type of mentality is that it provides no real power against the indulgence of the flesh. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it, but they have no effect when it comes to conquering a person's evil thoughts and desires. It's all outward, but it can't affect the inward. Think of it this way. Let's say that I announce that I am never, ever going to eat chocolate brownies with ice cream ever again. And I make that statement. Here's the problem. I still want to. I still want to. I'm in big trouble every time I go to Soup Plantation because they have the brownies there. And if you really know how to do it, you discard the ice cream bowl, the little black thing, and you get the soup bowl. And you cut the brownie in half, fill it up with ice cream, a little syrup on top. I mean, it's the best. So now every time I go to Soup Plantation, it's like I'm in trouble because there's this conflict there. This conflict. Every time I go to a party where it's somebody's birthday and they're having brownies and ice cream, suddenly it's this struggle for me. Almost every time that I announce that I'm going to go on a diet, my wife bakes, you know? Starting a diet tomorrow. I come home from work and she's got chocolate chip cookies all over the place. And it's like, ah, you know? And even if I have the willpower, which usually I don't, I want it. I'm salivating over it. You know, I'm sitting there like I'm dying, you know, as I'm watching them. That's the way our sinful nature is. Our sinful nature, it yearns for things and we can't avoid them. And so there's this battle and there's this struggle going on inside. And we might seek to deprive ourselves. Oh, I'm not going to, you know, do this anymore. I'm going to deprive myself of this and deprive myself of this that I might, you know, become more spiritual. But the far greater thing is when we don't desire those things anymore. And that's what God does. That's the difference. God comes into your life and He does a change, a work on the inside that affects yourself on the outside, that He makes the desires that He has for you become your desires, and those things that used to be your desires are no longer your desires. I know people, for instance, who used to drink alcohol like it was a faucet, who no longer even have the desire for it. They can be around somebody who's drinking and it's not even a temptation for them. They're not like, hold me back, you know. No, it's just they don't have a desire because God did a work in their hearts. God did a change on the inside that has affected them on the outside. Asceticism is impotent because it doesn't change the inside, and so nothing permanent is going to happen on the outside. Commentating on the futility of asceticism, the great 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren wrote this: any asceticism is a great deal more to deal with men's tastes than abandoning self. They will rather stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging puja than give up their sins and yield up their wills. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners essentially worship themselves. Now, here's the thing I want to be clear on. I'm not saying that discipline is not good. I'm not saying that spiritual habits and routines are not productive and they don't have their place, because they do. But here's the difference. The difference is, what is the motivation? What's the motivation? Are you doing those things because you feel like you have to in order to please God and earn God's favor? Or are you doing them because you love God and you know that you have His favor? Not because of your performance, but because of the performance of Jesus Christ. And so you want to do those things. You know, tomorrow my wife and I are going to celebrate our 18th wedding anniversary. Yeah. Now, Denise doesn't have to try to talk me into doing something for our anniversary. You know, she doesn't come and say, you know, I washed the clothes, I mowed the lawn, I made your, you know, dinner, I did this and that, and so can we please go out for our anniversary? No, she doesn't have to do that. Because I love her, and I love to spend time with her. And I know that she loves me, and so I look real forward to that time that we can spend together in that type of way. And we're not trying to earn each other's favor. Why? We already have it. We know that we have it. And the same thing holds true in the Lord. It's that motivation where, yeah, you want to do things. You want to engage in a time of worship like we had today and not hold back and just say, God, you're so awesome. Not because you're trying to impress Him, but because you've been impressed by Him. Because you love Him. Because you know how deeply He loves you. Oh, the one side says, I'm trying to do this to earn God's favor by my performance. But the other says, no, I know that I have it, that Jesus has done it all, and I'm going to enjoy and live in the life that He has provided. I'm going to be motivated by what Jesus has done for me. Think of it this way. Let's say you went out and you actually could afford to do this, which none of us can, but you went out and bought a Van Gogh painting. And after you brought home that painting, you looked at it and you thought, you know, it really needs a little more color. So you break out your finger paints and you decide that you're going to add some color to Van Gogh. No, you wouldn't do that. You'd be stupid to do that. Because when Van Gogh was finished, he was done, and what he created was a masterpiece. Listen, Jesus declared, it's finished. And when he was done, what he created was a masterpiece called our salvation. What he created was a masterpiece called this relationship with God that we could have. And there's nothing that you and I can do to add, to improve, to add color to the finished work of Jesus Christ. No, he says, just enjoy it, just live in it, just hold fast to the head, to me, and let me do that work inside of you. Let that be your motivation. To hold fast, to draw near, to stay close. It's understanding that as a Christian, you are free from the rules and regulations of this world that Paul says here, you are literally, you're dead to them. So you died with Christ. They're no longer a controlling force in your life. The only restriction that God has placed on your life is to stay away from things that are sinful. Flat out. Because those things will cut you off from the very life of God. And he doesn't want that. And so the key really is holding fast to the head. It's abiding in Christ. It's letting his life flow in you. And if you do, you will have all that you need for godliness. All that you need for life. Your life will be complete in him. Now notice what he says at the end of verse 19. When you're holding fast to Jesus, He says that you will grow with an increase that is from God. Here's what that means. It means that we grow according to God's timetable and in the areas where He wants us to grow. We grow according to His timetable. And here's the thing, God's timetable is usually different from ours. In our timetable, we want everything right away. We want it right now. We want the instant fix, the instant healing, the instant blessing. Pray for me and let's be done with this, we say. We want it right now, but that's not the way that God works. Oftentimes, God needs to lay a foundation before He can build the house, but we just want the house. But the problem with that is without the foundation, it will eventually crumble and fall. And so God will seek to do a work in us where He's building that foundation, line upon line, precept upon precept. In His time, He will lay that foundation so that when those blessings come and when the miracles come and when the provision comes, it produces lasting fruit. And so He asks us, hold fast to Jesus. The result? You're going to grow with the increase that comes from God. Hold fast to Him. Love Him. Draw near to Him. Spend time with Him. Take advantage of the blessing that Jesus has provided for you and I as believers. That closeness to God. So the answer to the vain philosophies of man, Paul lays out here in this chapter, in Christ is the fullness of God found. And in Christ, the fullness of God is available to you and I. The answer to legalism is the continued realization of the grace of Christ extended towards our lives. The answer to mysticism is understanding how profoundly we are related to Christ, that we have a mediator in Christ. And the answer to asceticism is the reckoning that we have died and been buried and resurrected with Christ. So hold on to Jesus as He holds on to you. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we rejoice this day in Your grace. We rejoice this day in Your blessing. We rejoice this day in the masterpiece that You have made, our salvation. The closeness that we experience with You. We give You, Lord, this day all praise and honor and glory for the great things that You have done. We thank You, Lord, that our salvation is complete. And we thank You, Lord, that what You ask of us is simple, to just love You with all that is within us, to just love You. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.